Ave Maria. The following is a homily given by Father Daniel Mahan, pastor of St. John the Apostle Parish in Bloomington, followed by an episode of Father Mahan's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
When the hour came, Jesus took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them,
I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God.
Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and said,
Take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you that from this time on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying,
This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me.
And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying,
This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. And yet, behold, the hand of the one who is to betray me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
And they began to debate among themselves who among them would do such a deed. Then an argument broke out among them about which of them should be regarded as the greatest. He said to them,
The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are addressed as benefactors. But among you it shall not be so. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one seated at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one seated at table? I am among you as the one who serves. It is you who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer a kingdom on you, just as my Father has conferred one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed that your own faith may not fail. And once you have turned back, you must strengthen your brothers.
He said to them,
Lord, I am prepared to go to prison and to die with you.
But he replied,
I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows this day, you will deny three times that you know me.
He said to them,
When I sent you forth without a money bag or a sack or sandals, were you in need of anything?
No, nothing.
They replied, and he said to them,
But now one who has a money bag should take it, and likewise a sack, and one who does not have a sword should sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, namely, He was counted among the wicked, and indeed, what is written about me is coming to fulfillment.
Then they said, But he replied,
It is enough.
Then going out, he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them,
Pray that you may not undergo the test.
After withdrawing about a stone's throw from them and kneeling, he prayed, saying,
Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Still, not my will, but yours be done.
And to strengthen him, an angel from heaven appeared to him. He was in such agony, and he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. When he rose from prayer and returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping from grief. He said to them,
Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not undergo the test.
While he was still speaking, a crowd approached, and in front was one of the 12, a man named Judas. He went up to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him,
Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?
His disciples realized what was about to happen, and they asked,
Lord, shall we strike with the sword?
And one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said in reply,
Stop, no more of this.
Then he touched the servant's ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and temple guards and elders who had come for him,
Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Day after day I was with you in the temple area, and you did not seize me. But this is your hour, the time for the power of darkness.
After arresting him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter sat down with them. When a maid saw him seated in the light, she looked intently at him and said,
"This man too was with him."
But he denied it, saying,
"Woman, I do not know him."
A short while later, someone else saw him and said,
"You too are one of them."
But Peter answered,
"My friend, I am not."
About an hour later, still another insisted,
"Assuredly, this man too was with him, for he is also a Galilean."
But Peter said,
"My friend, I do not know what you are talking about."
Just as he was saying this, the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. He went out and began to weep bitterly. The men who held Jesus in custody were ridiculing and beating him. They blindfolded him and questioned him, saying, and they reviled him in saying many other things against him. When day came, the council of elders of the people met, both chief priests and scribes, and they brought him before their Sanhedrin, and they said, but he replied to them,
"If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I question, you will not respond. But from this time on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God."
They all asked, he replied to them,
"You say that I am."
Then they said, then the whole assembly of them arose and brought him before Pilate. The elders of the people, chief priests and scribes, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. They brought charges against him, saying, Pilate asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
He said to him in reply,
"You say so."
Pilate then addressed the chief priests and the crowds,
"I find this man not guilty."
But they were adamant and said, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean, and upon learning that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. He had been wanting to see him for a long time, for he had heard about him and had been hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at length, but he gave him no answer. The chief priests and scribes, meanwhile, stood by accusing him harshly. Herod and his soldiers treated him contemptuously and mocked him, and after clothing him in resplendent garb, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends that very day, even though they had been enemies formerly. Pilate then summoned the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them,
"You brought this man to me and accused him of inciting the people to revolt. I have conducted my investigation in your presence and have not found this man guilty of the charges you have brought against him. Nor did Herod, for he sent him back to us. So no capital crime has been committed by him. Therefore I shall have him flogged and then release him."
But all together they shouted out, now Barabbas had been imprisoned for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for a murder. Again, Pilate addressed them, still wishing to release Jesus, but they continued their shouting. Pilate answered them a third time,
"What evil has this man done? I have found him guilty of no capital crime. Therefore, I shall have him flogged and then release him."
With loud shouts, however, they persisted in calling for his crucifixion, and their voices prevailed. The verdict of Pilate was that their demand should be granted. So he released the man who had been imprisoned for rebellion and murder, for whom they asked, and he handed Jesus over to them to deal with as they wished. As they led him away, they took hold of a certain Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and after laying the cross on him, they made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed Jesus, including many women who mourned and lamented him. Jesus turned to them and said,
"Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep instead for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming when people will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' At that time people will say to the mountains, 'Fall upon us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if these things are done when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Now two others, both criminals, were led away with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals there, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them. They know not what they do."
They divided his garments by casting lots. The people stood by and watched. The rulers, meanwhile, sneered at him and said, "Even the soldiers jeered at him as they approached to offer him wine. They called out,
'If you are a king of the Jews,
Above him there was an inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying,
"Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us."
The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply,
"Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal."
Then he said,
"Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
He replied to him,
"Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. because of an eclipse of the sun. Then the veil of the temple was torn down the middle. Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Father, into your hands I commend my spirit."
And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion who was witnessed what had happened glorified God and said,
"This man was innocent beyond doubt."
When all the people who had gathered for this spectacle saw what had happened, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances stood at a distance, including the women who had followed him from Galilee and saw these events. Now there was a virtuous and righteous man named Joseph who, though he was a member of the council, had not consented to their plan of action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea and was awaiting the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. After he had taken the body down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb, in which no one had yet been buried. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come from Galilee with him followed behind, and when they had seen the tomb and the way in which his body was laid in it, they returned and prepared spices and perfumed oils. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It's a fair question that many people ask about the covering of the statues. Why do we do that? Why do we cover the statues in the church during these 2 weeks of the Lenten season? Why do we cover up things that are beautiful, things that are good, things that remind us of holy people? In fact, we are deprived of these good things but only for a moment, only for a while, that we might remember that the world was deprived of one who was truly good, truly holy, truly righteous, but only for a while. He allowed himself to be handed over to evil men who beat him, ridiculed him, led him through the streets of Jerusalem carrying a heavy cross to which they nailed him and left him to die. All hope seemed lost for a little while. On the third day, he rises from the dead, never to die again. We use this coming Holy Week to remember what it means to be without hope for a while, what it means to be disappointed, what it means to be disillusioned, what it means to be lost. We remember these things this Holy Week so that next Sunday we might celebrate with great joy our true hope, his resurrection from the dead, a resurrection in which we share by virtue of our baptism. I encourage your full participation in the Holy Week liturgies. The schedule is on the card that was sent to you. Extra copies of the card are available. Come to church Holy Thursday to commemorate the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the sacrament of the priesthood. Watch 1 hour with him after the Holy Thursday Mass. Come to church, make a holy hour, be with him in the garden. On Good Friday, come to the solemn and sober commemoration of his passion and death, in which we here proclaim the passion according to St. John, prayers for the universal church, and the opportunity to venerate his holy cross through which he has redeemed the world. And on Saturday, Holy Saturday, the great king sleeps. Nothing takes place in church until night has fallen and we begin the great Easter vigil celebration. And Easter begins. And come to church on Easter Sunday morning. Be with the whole church in remembering our Lord's victory over sin and death. I want to ask you something in particular about Easter Sunday. We know that many people come to church on Easter Sunday who don't come to other masses during the year. Welcome them with great joy. Let them know that you care about them, that you're taking interest in them. Make sure you let them know how good it is to see them. The church has been through some rough spots since last Easter. Many people have left, pledging not to come back. Those who are coming to church on Easter, even if they haven't been here in a while, are still doing a good thing. Make them want to stay. Make them want to come back the next week. If you're asking, what can you do to help prepare for this, I can give you all an assignment to go knocking on 15 doors, make 15 cold sales calls on your neighbors, inviting them with these cards in hand to come to church. As good Catholics, you would ask me, Father, can I do something else? Here's what I'm asking you on Easter Sunday. Scoot in. Leave the prime real estate at the end of the pews for our guests, for those who are coming back. Make sure it's easy for those who come to find a place in church so they can participate fully. Can you do that? I can give you the 15 cold calls if you want. We have this Holy Week, this great week, that the church gives us that we might never forget all that our Lord has done for us. Let's enter into it fully. Let's take part in the liturgies of the church, the liturgies of the church that keep us holy during this great week.
The Catechism speaks of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the faith. In other words, how the Church has articulated the doctrine of the faith regarding the mystery of the Trinity. Now, the formulation of the Trinitarian dogma has an interesting history. The early Church, in fact, the Church of the Apostles, has a consciousness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is enough for St. Paul to express the concepts, the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which there's a great appreciation for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even if there is an inadequate theological reflection on it. In the early church, we have persecuted Christians. It was enough to say Jesus is Lord to be martyred. In other words, someone who said simply, Jesus is Lord, that person could be arrested and thrown in jail and tortured and put to death, earning the martyr's crown. The early Christians were interested in expressing their belief in the Trinity, not necessarily explaining it. When things settled down, when the church under Emperor Constantine was first legalized in 313, and then when it became the official religion of the empire in 315, then when things were settled and peaceful, then theological reflection took place, and there was a great desire to try to express more thoroughly what the church means by saying God, one God in three persons. From the beginning, the revealed truth of the Holy Trinity has been at the very root of the Church's living faith. The greetings of St. Paul. St. Paul uses a Trinitarian greeting, one that we sometimes hear in the sacred liturgy. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In the early centuries, the Church sought to clarify its Trinitarian faith, both to deepen its own understanding and to defend the faith against errors. It was important that the church be clear about the faith because there were errors circulating, heresies in the early church. This was accomplished, this deepening understanding, this was accomplished through the work of the councils, through the theological work of the fathers of the church, and was sustained through the sensus fidei. We spoke about this earlier, the sensus fidei, the Christian people's sense of the faith. The early Christians were the relatives of martyrs, and they wanted to preserve. They were conservative in their approach to the content of the faith. They didn't want anyone to change the faith that came to them from the apostles, nor should we. This is why the church to this day is very precise in expressing doctrine. This is why the Church has published the work that we are studying, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Church developed its own terminology with the help of certain notions of philosophical origin, notions such as substance, person, hypostasis, relation. The Church employed the language of philosophers in order to better articulate her faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Church gave a new and unprecedented meaning to these terms, which from then on would be used to signify an ineffable mystery, infinitely beyond all that we can understand. In many cases, the Church took words that were previously used by pagan philosophers, and by using them and applying them to the Trinity, gave those words new and unprecedented meaning, such as the word for substance, ousios, known as essence or nature. This is used to designate the divine being in its unity. The word hypostasis, which is translated as person, used to designate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the real distinction between them. This is a different usage from the modern notion of person, in which the person is an autonomous center of action, the center of consciousness and freedom. God does not have three centers of being, but is essentially one. The Church Fathers use the term relation, such as procession, generation, and spiration, used to designate the fact that the distinction between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lies in the relationship of each to the other. The Trinity is one God in three consubstantial persons. Each is God, whole and entire. The divine persons are really distinct from one another. They are not modalities or ways of action in the sense in which one human person, one man, could be both Father and Son and husband and scholar or plumber or carpenter and the like. This isn't how we speak of the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from time to time, people will get into trouble when they try to replace the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with other names. For a while, it was in vogue to speak of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier. And some illicitly would change the formulation of the sign of the cross by saying, in the name of the Creator and of the Redeemer and of the Sanctifier. Now, yes, God is Creator, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have a role to play in creation. God is Redeemer, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have a role to play in redeeming and in sanctifying. We must stay with the language of faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not reduce those sacred names to functions or to the work that they each accomplished. This distinction lies in their relation of origin. The Father generates, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. The divine persons are relative to one another, distinct persons, but not divided. Their distinctiveness resides solely in the relationships which relate them to one another. In just a few words, I have said a lot, and there are entire courses on theology devoted to these distinctions. We don't have to understand everything, but we should appreciate the fact that the brightest minds in the church down through the ages have expressed faith in the Trinity in very cogent and intelligent manner, a manner that has stood the test of time, and a manner that serves us well.